5:12. And this is where he says, "Swear not neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest you fall into condemnation." Now, he's talking about the fact that he wants us to make sure that when we are agreeing with something or disagreeing with something, that we're doing it with the proper attention, the proper knowledge. He does not want us making flippant vows, flippant, lighthearted commitments. And when he tells us here to swear not, this has nothing to do with today's courtroom oaths. Some people try to interpret this as God being against somebody, swearing to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I'm sorry, I can't do that. James 5, verse 12 won't let me do that. I'm sorry, I can't do that. He is talking about people who are making statements that are just like chapter 1, where we have the person, maybe it wasn't chapter 1, I think it was in chapter 2, where he was talking about, I don't remember exactly where it is right offhand, we're getting close, there we go, verse 16, chapter 2, where he is saying to them, "Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" And those are empty, worthless, totally valueless words. Totally. They have no value. And any value they have is negative. And he is telling us to be very honest and careful with what we say. And if we make a commitment where we say yes, we better mean yes. Now, it may involve all sorts of other things. There's other points that are brought out by the commentators. But I think that the main thing and the most significant thing for us is that he's really trying to emphasize how to live this Christian life. And we must make sure that we are aligning with God. We must speak in truthful, ordinary speech. We must avoid all worthless exaggerations and half-truths. He's telling us, aim at simplicity. Be straightforward in speech. Now, that does not mean to be painfully blunt with people and club them over the head with truth. He's not saying that. There are people that you can talk with, and maybe you have had some of this as your own personal problem, and it takes 400 words to say something that only needed 10. Well, we need to learn how to speak simply. We need to learn how to communicate directly. We need to make sure that sound speech is part of our way of life. And he mentions this in Titus chapter 2 and verse 8. He's calling us to demonstrate integrity and to be able at every point to stand upon our word. We really should be people that others can count on, that they say, "Now, he said this, he'll be there. He promised this, he'll come through." We really should be people just like that. There's no reason for us to be like the world. "I'll be there at 7. And at 7:30, we are still yet to arrive." There is no reason for us to live that way. "I'll be glad to help you on Saturday. You can count on me." Saturday comes and goes, and where is our beloved brother or sister? Well, something else came up. Something else cannot be allowed to come up. And if something legitimate comes up, then we have to call and let the person know. We have to let them know that we cannot fulfill the obligation. And we better have a valid excuse. Otherwise, we have no excuse. And so he's calling us to really live honestly and really in just the overall proper sense before one another. We want people to be able to count on us just like we want to be able to count on them. And if we have all sorts of things that we say that really are meaningless, have no real value, we're kind of always beating around the bush, speaking like a politician. Ask politicians direct questions, you get a direct answer about 1 out of 10 million times. They won't give you a yes or no. Now, there are many situations in life where you don't give yeses or nos. So you have to learn how to speak in a way that it's not just that we're... Some people, they train them to be evasive. People are in seminars where they're training them that if they should ever have a reporter come in, this is how you evade their questions. This is how you evade the issues. They train them this way. Well, that isn't what God is training us with. Now, He wants to train us with wisdom. There's a lot of questions you don't answer directly. But you have to have His mind, His heart in the matter. But there's other times where we've got to learn that we give yes or we give no. And especially when it comes down to commitments between us and the Lord. This is what He's dealing with here. People have used all sorts of religious type statements and good sounding type statements to somehow, I guess, feel like that appeases God or that satisfies God. That's not going to ever satisfy God. If you go to the altar and you make a commitment to pray for the pastor, pray for the elders, tithe more money or whatever, you better make sure that you're going down there with a sober mind. You better make sure you're going down there thinking this thing through before you say, yes, I'll give more money, or I will do this. We've got to give a lot more thought to what we're saying. A lot of people are caught in the emotion. You cannot afford to make decisions based on emotion. If you just make decisions based on emotion, that means when the emotion is gone, so will the decision be gone. And these are very serious matters to God. And He says, now make sure in these things, lest you fall into condemnation. That shows how serious it is. If we engage ourselves in useless, vain oath-taking, being in positions where we make vows to God, vows to one another, make various declarations, don't really mean it, we're opening the door to demonic spirits. And we're going to fall into condemnation. We're going to fall into judgment. That's what the word condemnation means, judgment. We need to have our mind fed of God. And we need to make sure that we speak things after making proper investigation. This is happening in another area of speech where we pass on rumors, pass on gossip. We need to make sure that our thoughts and our speech are helping not only us come closer to Jesus, but helping others come closer to Jesus. That needs really to be the objective of everything we're saying. And we're not going to be able to do it in every situation as we're having conversation with people, but that still should be our objective. Saying and thinking the things that will lead us closer to God and lead them closer to God. And that's how we should live life. And that's what He's calling us to. That's the practical gospel. I think really what He's saying here, we're talking about being patient. Lord, I'll trust You no matter what. I'll do it just like Job. He's going, do you know what you're saying? Oh, no, not at all. But boy, it sure sounded good. I mean, I'm just so excited with the way Job got an A+ in his trial. This is so thrilling. Of course I'll trust. I'll trust just like Job did. We better make sure that we understand some things before we're making these commitments to God. There are people, they stand up behind the podium and they make statements, declarations to the congregation. You better believe that the devil's right there with pencil and paper making notation saying, Bill said... And he carries that over right to God's throne, as it were, and says, did you hear this? I got it word for word. Did you get what he just said? Who does he think he is? Come on now, I get to go test him. Right up based on this. That's right, to a large degree. And it's no game. That's why he tells us to make sure we're not being lifted up with pride, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That's these kind of exaggerations. How I'm going to trust God no matter what. I'm not going to fall in that thing again. We've got to be careful. You can be positive you're not going to fall. And guess what? Crash! There you are. Just pulverized on the pavement. Demon spirits have just leaped out of the tree and smashed you like dropping some big steamroller right down on top of you. Wham! And you can go into despair beyond words because you are certain you'd never fall again. You can be positive you're never going to fall again. And you may not fall in that area. You might not. You might not. But I think you will. And you won't just fall in that area. You're going to fall in a lot of other areas as well. Because you're still human. And you're not Jesus Christ. And I'm not Jesus Christ. We set ourselves up sometimes for demonic onslaughts. And they can be overwhelming. So we need to be careful. That's what he's saying. He's just saying, my children, be careful. Read the document before you sign it. You just signed away the farm, the car. You just signed away your inheritance. You just signed on the dotted line without reading the fine print. Read the fine print. That's the kind of analogy that it fits here. This is what he's talking about. You put your name to something, your name better mean something. Your word better mean something. That's what the whole point is. And it fits very appropriately in this context, which is talking about commitment to God, trusting God, going through testings, and making it through those times. This is what he's dealing with. I think it's very significant. Then he goes on and he says, is any among you afflicted? The word afflicted means to suffer evil or to sustain any sort of affliction. And it can be any type of affliction, whether physical or spiritual, emotional, mental. It's not just physical sickness, but any sort of affliction. If a person is afflicted, what should they do? Pray. Let him pray. Are you suffering? Don't engage in self-pity. That's not what it says. Any afflicted, open up to demons of self-pity. They'll really help you out. They'll ease the pressure, make you feel a lot better. It'll be a real glory to God. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I didn't see that there. Was that there? What verse am I reading? Oh, I'm back here. No, I didn't say that. It says, let him pray. Seek God no matter what the affliction is. Okay, Lord, somehow that's what I've got to do. I don't even know how I'm going to do it. But I'm going to trust you. No matter what suffering, the solution is God through prayer. That's the solution. Remember Christ in Gethsemane, being in agony, wrestling with the forces of evil. So what did he do? Moaned, groaned, and complained. No, he prayed the more earnestly. That's what the scripture says. He prayed the more earnestly. The greater the attack, the more he prayed. What's happened to us? You know it as well as I do. The more attack, the less we pray. That's generally what happens to Christian after Christian after Christian after Christian after Christian after Christian. It shows how powerful the devil is. Now we know we should be praying, and yet we're not praying. But God's going to set us free. And we are going to live the Christ life. We're going to learn how to battle the enemy. And the enemy, he's this big, fat, ugly bully. And he is beating us up every day. And he just is delighting in it. But we're over here in the gym. And we're learning how to box. We're learning how to fight. We're learning how to build some muscle. And we keep wearing baggy clothes because we don't want him to know what we're doing. But one of these days, we're going to come out there. That's what God is. He is making us ready to do battle. Right now, we're kind of hurting, bleeding. We don't do so well in some of the battles right now. We're, help! You hear this voice over in the corner of the chapel, help! Somebody else, a bully has beat up. You go over and you pray for them. God's restoring them. But God's going to use these things, and they're starting to hate the devil, and they're starting to realize, I've been fighting the devil, and all that's done is get me more beat up. So I've got to find God's power, and I've got to find the armor that works. And before too long, we start really finding it, and we start being able to really do battle. And we're learning it that one of the key ways to win is really learning how to pray. And this is what he's dealing with. You can note Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Talking about Christ, praying the more earnestly. Luke 22, verse 44. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. The word merry speaks of a good, strong feeling. It shows that the person is in good spirits. He's cheerful. Well, if you're in good spirits, what should you do? Mourn? Long, sour face? Put on your Pharisaical, I'm grieved face because of the sin of the world. Brother John, I'm grieved. Just grieved, you know, and you're sourpuss. They call you Mr. Sourpuss. That's not the testimony that God wants. You're free of your sin. You've got the glory of God in your soul. Sing songs. Have a smile on your face. That's what you're supposed to do. I mean, that's only reasonable. You've got affliction, pray. If you're merry, sing. That's only reasonable. But the devil somehow even gets us so that somehow it's all twisted to what's reasonable. Now, the word psalms, this word means to sing praises unto God. Singing praises. You're merry, you're lifted up in your spirit, then sing praises unto God. Well, somebody might hear me. Well, that would be good. That would be just fine. There's no law against that. You might sound like a crow, but at least they know you're rejoicing. That was fine. The same Greek word is used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, translated making melody. Same Greek word. Singing praises, singing psalms, making melody. Ephesians 5, verse 19. In verse 14 he says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The word sick here means feeble, weak, without strength. And it is speaking primarily of literal physical sickness. He's feeble, he's weak, he's without strength. Now what is he supposed to do? Let him call for the elders. Now this is a command. In the Greek, it's imperative. That's the mood. Imperative. Let him call toward self. This is what he is supposed to do. He's to call the elders. Or, depending on how a church is set up, ministers of healing. But it's showing that he has a responsibility to ask for help, to seek help. And it doesn't mean that you always are able to go directly to the elders or have them pray for you in church, but it shows that the person has to reach out. That's what the point is. The word for elders in Greek is presbyteros, P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. And it's showing those that are involved in the spiritual leading. It's talking about those in the spiritual government of the church, presbyteros. And so they're concerned with the spiritual well-being and the spiritual direction of that particular body of Christ. And then it says what these people will do is they will pray over him. And literally it says they will pray upon him. Not pray over him, but pray upon him. Probably referring to the laying on of hands. The hands placed upon him is probably what it's referring to. Mark 16:18, Luke 4, verse 40, Acts chapter 28, verse 8. Mark 16:18, Luke 4, 40, Acts 28, verse 8. And this is also a command. They're called for, and now they are to pray. So he's commanded to do something, and these ministers are commanded to do something. And then it says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now this is significant. It's significant in Greek because it's not in the imperative mood. And this is a very important point. There are many who take this verse and say, this verse demands that every time, every single time you pray for the sick, you have to anoint them with oil. That is not what the verse is teaching. The verse is teaching that if you're sick, a good policy is that you call for the elders. But the Bible doesn't teach that every single time you call for the elders, even without the Greek, and seeing the imperative mood here that's involved and then not being used, you would still know from the whole tenor of Scripture that the first thing you do is you don't first go to the elders. You don't first go to the ministers of healing. You first learn to go to God. And then you also find out that in many cases you need the elders. You need the ministers. You need those with gifts of healing. So you keep following each step until you have finally received. That's what you keep doing. And if you haven't received at this point, you go to the next one. If you haven't received there, you go to the next one. If you didn't receive from this minister, you go to the next one. You keep going until you receive from God. But the whole time you have to be looking to God, of course. But now here, he's just dealing with one limited situation. Saying if a person's sick, then call for the elders. He is commanded to call for the elders. The Greek is imperative. It's a command. Then they are commanded to pray upon him. That's also imperative. But the anointing of oil is not in the imperative mood. So the first two statements are commands. The last is not. And that is significant. Because there's nothing that demands anointing the person with oil in every case. Before too long, the oil would become some sort of a religious fetish, some sort of an idol. You've got to have the oil. Without the oil, there's no way he can be healed. Where's the oil? We don't have any oil. We can't pray. See, that would be terrible. But that's where a lot of people's theology is headed. They're not being careful with the Word of God. Jesus, as far as we can tell, he didn't carry around a big bottle of olive oil, anointed every single one. We don't see the apostles doing that. We don't see it commanded elsewhere in Scripture. Now, the oil is a symbol of God's presence. Now, it has to be faith in God, not the oil, that produces the results. Just like it's faith in God, not faith in the elders, that produces the results. You use the oil as lead of the Spirit. If you feel to use oil, use oil. And you don't pour it all over their head. A little teeny dab will be fine. You're not there trying to get it all over their face so they have to, before they can sit down in their pew, they have to go home and take a shower. That's not what you want to do. And we're not trying to keep the olive oil makers in business either. A little bit will suffice. But you do it as you're led of God. And this is how you handle these situations. And you need to also understand, like I mentioned, that it's not requiring in every single case when you're sick that you call for elders to pray for you or ministers of healing. But he's just dealing with a limited situation. He's saying, now in this situation where you have not received from God directly, then what are you going to do? Sit there and stew? Go into discouragement and despair? No! Nobody's come knocking on your door, so now you just kind of give up and just kind of mope. And get mad at the church? No! Call for them! Let them know you're sick. They don't, as Don says, they don't have a crystal ball, and if they had one, they wouldn't use it. But they don't know that you're sick necessarily. You might be on vacation. You might be out of town. They don't know why you're not in church. They don't know all, see all. If they knew you were sick, they'd be over at your house praying for you. But they don't know. So how are they going to find out? Lord, send an angel and tell them. No! Call for them! Send them a note! Have somebody go get them! Lord, please show them! God's saying, you show them! I mean, he is sometimes. He's telling us to let other people know. And it's vital. It's part of humbling ourselves before one another and admitting weaknesses and admitting problems. It's a vital part of the whole process of uniting us. It's a really important thing. So now then he says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Prayer of faith. This is a prayer which results or comes from faith. That's what the prayer of faith is. It's not that there's this prayer of faith, and it's a special, super duper, extra mystical thing. As though it's somehow extraterrestrial or something. No, it's a prayer that comes from faith. That's the prayer of faith. It's just that simple. If you have faith and you pray, guess what kind of a prayer that is? That's the prayer of faith. It's just that simple. It's not a complicated thing. It's a prayer prayed because of the faith of those praying. That's the prayer of faith. Everybody can pray the prayer of faith because everybody can have faith. And if you have faith and you pray, that's the prayer of faith. It is the prayer offered by faith. It's the prayer which has its roots in faith. It has nothing to do with gimmicks or traditions. It's not prayer plus oil. But no faith, don't need faith, it's just prayer plus oil. That'll do it. No, prayer plus oil without faith equals zero. And it's not my prayer with elders' hands placed on me and then oil, but no faith and I'll get healed. No, that still will equal zero. There must be faith. Faith is the key ingredient. Not hands laid on, not the oil being placed on the forehead. Faith is the key element. And it's not only the prayer, the faith of the individual being prayed for and he himself praying, but also the prayer of those ministering to him. And God wants everybody involved there to have faith. There are situations that come up where you might be ministering to somebody and you'll sense, now somebody here isn't really believing God. And I don't mean to embarrass you, but you need to leave. And somebody will kind of sheepishly walk out of the room. They just can't have faith in that situation. That's not unusual. And there's no reason for the person to be embarrassed. They just simply can't really believe. They might be going through some trial or been in other situations and circumstances and God just didn't seem to answer, and because of battles they're presently involved in, they just can't seem to have faith. Best thing for that person to do is to leave. You want to get any unbelief out of the room. You want to get any sort of a person that might be a vehicle by which demon spirits are operating out of the room. Sometimes that's what you'll need to do. And sometimes, though, the most incredible thing is the prayer of faith has nothing to do with the individual. The person who's sick. There's cases where people have prayed for people and say, don't even pray. Our pastor's done this. Don't even pray. Don't try to have faith. Just watch God. He's going to lengthen your leg. Oh, now. Run that by me one more time. Don't pray. Don't have faith. Just watch. And he's... this is interesting. He has said, I have enough faith. I have the faith. That's all that's needed. And that's pretty amazing. See, there's all sorts of situations that you've got to understand the real spirit to the book. Otherwise, you can be this legalist. Do you really believe? Well, I don't know. Well, that's it for you then. Sorry. No healing. You'll get people healed and people, in a sense, who don't even feel like they have the faith to be saved. And you'll get them saved right there on the spot. You can get people filled with the Holy Ghost. They don't even know what it is, let alone have faith in it. It's amazing how God will work. Now, there's normal ways and general ways and the ways that you would say this is the way it works. But there are some incredible situations that all we can do is say, this is some sort of kind of a unique exception, isn't this? How did you do that? Can't really explain it. It's a pretty amazing thing. Generally, though, prayer of faith. You'd say generally there's got to be that, but yet there are times where God has worked in spite of unbelief, in spite of lack of faith. But faith, we have to say from the whole tenor of Scripture, is an essential element. And it's the faith of the elders as well as the faith of the one who is sick. It's generally going to be the combination. It says it will save the sick, talking about a restoration to health. It emphasizes being made well physically. It's also said this way to reveal to us that healing is part of the salvation covenant. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. 1 Peter 2 verses 24 and 25. He says it this way that we would understand that there is to be healing both physically and spiritually in the atonement. That's why he says save the sick. Why didn't he say heal the sick? Because he wants us to see the connection that there is healing physically in the salvation atoning work of Christ. And it's a saving both physically and spiritually. It says that this one will be raised up. Jesus shall enable him to stand on his feet. He will be raised up off the sickbed. Stand up. Jesus does it by using the various means noted. He uses the sick one's call, the elder's hands, the... the prayer, and the faith. He will use all of these things as various devices and instruments by which he heals the person, by which he delivers the person. There are a lot of times we need the hands. We need them. We need the hands. Without the hands placed on us, we're not going to get healed. We need the oil. We need to humble ourselves. Sometimes it's just between us and God. Sometimes that's all we need. But it's whatever the situation ends up dictating or ends up demanding. And we'll find that each one of those things that are needed at that time are really and truly needed. And they're vital. And why we would view it and say, well, why doesn't he just do it one way? Well, that would so stereotype God that we would never understand his manifold grace and just how big he is. Why does he save everybody differently? It really is. When it comes right down to it, he saves every single person differently. He uses totally different circumstances, really, with every single person. Why? To show how big he is. The way people get saved, the testimonies are so amazing. You think, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. You're confusing me. I thought you could. How did you do that? It really is amazing. It is. You can read testimonies how people get filled with the Holy Spirit, and you say, no way. He couldn't. I got it right here, black and white. How did you do that? And not that we're really upset at God. It's just that, how can you be that big? How can your grace be that unlimited? How can your love be that unconditional? It's really amazing. It's a phenomenal thing. He's trying to show us he's big. But as he works in these situations, there are things that are needed. They were needed for this person in his situation. But over here, they may not be needed. See, this is where we have to make sure that just because God deals with us a certain way, that we then don't demand he does it that same way for everybody else. Mm-hmm. This happens to some people. The way they got filled with the Holy Spirit, that's the way everybody else is going to get filled. And I leaned back, and I did this, and then I sang, and then I spoke in tongues. And the person said, go, ooh, la, 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 ooh, ooh. And so then that's the way I use. And you say, ooh, la, 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 ooh, ooh. And you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it worked for me, and it's the way God's going to do it from now on. Well, I don't think so. I don't think that's the way he's going to do it. Besides, you get them laughing too much, and they wouldn't be able to be serious to pray. What'd you feel like if somebody told you? You got to say, ooh, la, 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 ooh, ooh. That's what some people do, though, is what worked for them. So they're going to make sure everybody else does it the same way. I had to lay down. I had to stand up. I had to kneel. You had to do that. I was in the car. I was in the bathtub. What do you mean? I got to go over into your bathtub? Thanks, but no thanks. I feel a little bit uncomfortable. See, I mean, we need to see, God does these things the way he knows to be best for that person, their need, whatever. And sometimes I think God's doing it because they've got hang-ups. And certain demons that have, the way the demons have worked in the person's mind, God's in this little teeny box, and God has to do it this way to start breaking out of the box so that the person, in a sense, starts to have their mind expanded so they start realizing, boy, God is a lot bigger than this little puny concept. He can do a lot more than this little teeny idea that I had. Sometimes that's exactly what God is doing. He's trying to break down those wrong concepts that demonic spirits have put in there because they're constantly working to put a limited view of God in our minds. So God is down this little teeny box, and this is all God can do. That's one of the terrible tragedies of legalism. It's God is right there. He's got his manual, and he's, okay, now you made sure you did all this. Now I can finally move in that person's life. Boy, that is not God. God is not that way. But at the same time, he doesn't ignore his word. He doesn't violate his law. But there's a spirit to it that you don't get from the ink. The ink won't give you the spirit. And that's where a lot of people miss it. Now, he also says, if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. If he has. Some people, they read into every sickness, sin, disobedience, rebellion, fighting God, lack of submission. Come on, now tell me about that secret sin. I know it's there. You wouldn't be sick otherwise. It says, if. It does not say he's sick because of sin. It's if. See, the New Testament does not teach that all suffering is due directly to sin. That is not what the New Testament teaches. Now, of course, there are times when it is the direct cause, but not in every case. You can note Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, and that's where they wanted to know sin involved directly. Mark 2, 5-11. Also 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 and 30. But even in the case in 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about some are weak and sickly amongst you, it is because of sin, but it's not because of the individual's sin. It is caused directly by sin, but not necessarily their own sin. So that, even in a sense, is indirectly. But then you also have Luke 13, verses 1 to 5, and John 9, verses 1 to 3. And as you go through the whole tenor of Scripture, it was Luke 13, 1 to 5, John 9, verses 1 to 3, you find out that sin is not always the direct cause. Now, sin is always, in some way, at least the indirect cause of sickness. It just is, because we're under the curse. We're here as a fallen race because of Adam. And then we have followed his example and continued right on sinning. And so sin is involved indirectly. But there is no way, and this is so misunderstood. This is what they did with Job. Well, now Job, nobody's in a trial like that unless, now come on, fess up. Stop trying to pretend you didn't sin. Job, we're really getting irritated with you. Admit it. Just admit it. Just admit you did something wrong. Come on. We don't have all day. We can't be here forever. Admit it. Come on. Admit it. After a while, he's about thinking, oh boy, I guess I must have. This is what they do sometimes when they get people to make confessions for robberies and murders. They get the person really believing they did it. And they will sign the confession, they'll start believing they did it, and they never did it. It's a pressure put on them. That has happened to people. That has actually, in fact, happened. That's exactly what the devil will do with us. Oh, I must be guilty. I guess you are right. I wouldn't be down in this pit if it wasn't for, I must have an evil heart. I must be unwilling. That's it. I'm unwilling. Pride. That must be it. Have you ever gone through that? Oh, yeah. I'm just awful. Oh, how can God love me? I deserve it. Yes, I deserve it. Okay, whip me, beat me, kick me. Cancer, yes, I deserve cancer. That's just about what happens. I'm not really exaggerating. That's really what the devil does to people. So then they feel, yeah, I do deserve it. Yeah, I must be awful. I must be wretched. Lie, lie, lie of the devil. The person has a pure heart, loves God, wants God, and the devil has tricked him. This is happening to people over and over again. Now, if the person is sick, and if sin is involved, God oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes will convict the person of the sin. And the key to the healing will be the confessing of the sin. But guess what? That's not always the case, though. There are people who have sin, and the sickness is connected to the sin, and God will still heal them. And they haven't even admitted the sin. And you know what God is doing then? He's working with the sin indirectly with this thing called grace. And then the person looks at the whole situation and realizes God has healed them. And they see that secret sin hidden over there in the closet. And they start to say, Lord, you did this even though this is over here in the closet. Oh, you love me. And then they go over to the closet and they take that skeleton out and whatever else, whatever foul thing is there, and they say, I'm not having this in my life anymore. So sometimes he'll come and he'll deal with the sin first, and the person has to confess the sin, and then God can heal them. Other times he'll do it the other way around. He'll heal them first, and he'll work with them indirectly. See, we cannot just put God in this one simple mold that he works this way all times, every case. God's not that way. God is beyond our full comprehension. Who can even begin really to comprehend God? We don't even know what he's doing in our lives moment by moment. But yet, all of a sudden, we find ourselves in this new place, and all we can do is look back and say, oh, Lord, I didn't even know how you did it, but Oh, praise your wonderful name. I thought I was going to have to go out in the woodshed, spend 6 weeks there. Then I was going to have to go around Mount Sinai about 12 times. And then I was going to have to be on the backside of the desert with Moses. And all of a sudden, here's your grace, and I'm in this new place. And, oh, amazing. And then there's the trips to the woodshed that you didn't think you were going to have to make. But He knows what's needed and when and all the rest. And I'm glad He's the one who is in control here. That's why we have to really learn to say, Lord, my life is Yours. I give You my life. If I keep control of it, it's going to be a mess. I've already proven that. So I give it to You. And I don't need to know. When You want to show me and let me know things, fine. But I don't need to know. And we have to really learn that and get that deep inside as part of a real life of faith. Healing received will at times indicate that the sins of the sufferer have also been forgiven. But don't come to overly simplistic conclusions. There is not automatic physical healing when sin is forgiven. There isn't. And it doesn't mean that when he's healed, that he's been forgiven of his sins either. You can't make the connections and say this always means this or this always means that or this equals this. It's just not going to be that way in every single case. He's sick because of sin. If he's now healed, that means the sin's forgiven. That's overly simplistic. It's not necessarily the case at all. Then he says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Now the word faults is harmartia, which is the word sin, missing the mark. And the same word is used there in verse 15. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The reason that in the King James you have the word false is because in the Textus Receptus you have a different Greek word. And so it's an improper Greek word. It's paraptoma. But according to the better manuscripts, it should be hamartia. That's so the King James... They translated the word correctly. It just happened to be the wrong Greek word. It means sin. Confess your sins. There's a time where we must confess our sins to one another. It does not mean every detail. There are some things you never confess to anybody. Certain details you never are to confess. There's no reason to confess them. You can let enough out of the bag, as it were, for them to see and understand without going into all the gross details. There is no need for that. And there are certain things that you will never confess to your husband or to your wife or to your children or to your pastor or to your congregation. And you have to learn that. You don't get up and just open this whole hodgepodge of disaster and pour it out into people's laps. They don't need that. And they can't do anything with it. But when you've got a weakness and a problem, you say, brother, I got a weakness. I got this problem in the flesh. I got a problem with lust. Or I've got a problem with jealousy. I've got a problem with anger. You don't have to say, yeah, and I hit this guy right in the jaw yesterday, and then I went over here in this X-rated movie, and then I went and did this, and I committed adultery 14 times, and then you don't have to do that. There's no reason for that. That is totally unnecessary. You have confessed the nature of the sin, and that's all that was needed. You have humbled yourself sufficiently. And there's cases where you have to humble yourself like that. But you don't have to go... I mean, the person, if they've got an ounce of spirituality, they say, yeah, well, what else is new? I mean, it doesn't take much to, in your own mind. Here comes somebody, a person comes to you and says, I got a terrible problem with lust. Well, what does that mean? Pornography, X-rated movies, possibly adultery, possibly fornication. Of course it's going to mean those things. You don't have to mention any of those things. They're unnecessary. You don't need to mention those things. Sometimes it's just too much of a weight for the person praying for you. And it can overwhelm them. They may not have as much spirituality, love, or grace in their heart as they thought. And it may be too much. And they may even kind of reel at it and think, wow, are you sure you're not the Antichrist? They may be overwhelmed by it. So you don't give them all that. And you don't want, there's no reason to let them see you as any more of a mess than what's necessary. You don't have to do more to show them that you've fallen and made mistakes than to just give the essence of it. You don't have to. And especially in married situations, I would say in about 99% of the cases, unless specifically led of God, if a man ever committed adultery, he should never tell his wife. Never tell his wife. No purpose in it. None. Zero purpose. And I mean it. It will serve no purpose whatsoever. That is something that the wife never needs to know about. Never. That can only really do harm. That's all it can do. And there's all sorts of other cases just like that. This is where, before we start confessing, we better get some wisdom. And before you just start opening up on some things, maybe you need to go get some counsel first and treat it more as like there's a third party and you're wondering what you should have, what this third party should do. Find out first. Be careful. That's the same thing that God showed to James Robeson about. Don't get up and show your depravity. Preach the gospel. Yes, you do have to let people know you have failed. There are times when it's needed. So they'll know you're a man and that you need their prayers and you need their support. But what if that becomes your whole message, your depravity, your weakness, your failing? Then what happens to the gospel? What happens to the saving of souls? What happens to getting people delivered? They say, boy, you're a mess. I guess that justifies me being a mess. I guess we'll just all sit together here in the same church and we'll just, we're the messed up Baptist church. We're the messed up Pentecostal church. No, we want to be the victorious Baptist church. We want to be the victorious Pentecostal church. Not where everybody just sits around admitting all their faults and failings. There's a time for it. And it's a very important thing. And there are some people, maybe some of you, you are bottled up. And if not any of you, there's people in our church, and they are bottled up, and they need somebody so desperately to begin to open up to and say, let me tell you what's been going on. My life is a disaster. And to get it out, and to, then to be able to receive their love, let you know that God loves you in spite of the failings. And it's a vital thing. And I don't know anybody who doesn't need that. And the pastor's shown his need for it because our pastor stood up many different times and admitted certain things and has allowed us to know that he's a human being. And it's vital. You cannot pray for an angel. Now, Lord, strengthen that angel. Help that spirit being be strong. My pastor sent right from heaven, but strengthen him. Even though he doesn't need strength, he never falls, he's never tempted, but strengthen him somehow. How can you pray for somebody like that? No, today we're having a prayer meeting for God. We're praying for God. We're praying that God will remain strong. That He'll continue to be infinite. You know? That He won't lose any power. You don't pray for God. How can you pray for an angel as it were sent from heaven to be your pastor? That's how some people view their pastor. And find out, that's meant flesh and blood. He needs me. He needs my prayers. He needs my support. He needs my love. If He doesn't ever let you know that He's human, how can you ever have a heart to pray for Him? Really? You can't. That's why these things that are admitted, and the way they're admitted, and the time they're admitted, they're vital. They're vital. They're so necessary. And you know how you end up feeling about one another. That brother doesn't have any weaknesses. You ever feel that way about certain people? I bet Mark Yokers hasn't sinned for the last 10 years. What do you think? That's how some people feel. Barbara Barnett, she never has sinned. I bet she hasn't sinned since she was 6 years old. That's how people begin to think. Boy, that is really confused thinking. We all have sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, and that is many times since we were saved and Spirit-filled, let alone before we were saved. Boy, it's been by the thousands. Then he goes on and he says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now this reads literally, much is having strength, supplication of righteous one being at work in. That doesn't make any sense literally, but nevertheless. Just put in your notes. It makes your notes look better. You just put these things down, you know. Makes you feel like you're getting something weighty and meaty and significant, but can't figure it out until I explain it. So much as having strength, supplication of righteous one, much as having strength, supplication of righteous one, being at work in. Now, what this is saying is this, and it's not quite like the King James. The King James misses it, and I'm not sure why, but they do. The prayer of a righteous one, that's what the word supplication is. The prayer of a righteous one, a righteous man, a righteous woman, has much strength to work in them and in their situation. So the prayer of a righteous one has much strength to work in them and in their situation. Now, what the problem is this. See, in the King James it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But the Greek, see, effectual fervent is one Greek word. And it's the Greek word energeo, from which we get the word energy. But see, it's a verb. But the way it's translated here, it's an adjective. Here, it's describing prayer. But effectual fervent in the Greek is not an adjective. It is the single verb, energeo. And so, it's not describing the prayer. It's telling what the prayer does. See, most people read this and think, now, effectual fervent prayer. You know, effectual fervent, and it's real intense and face all strength of hands and pounding on the pew, and that's an effectual fervent prayer. But he's not talking about the prayer as to how you pray. It's talking about what real prayer does. He's saying real prayer has energy. And it's not just saying it has energy by because you're putting on this kind of outward display in the way you're praying, loud volume and kind of raving and all of that. But real prayer has energy to do something. It's not trying to describe how we're supposed to pray and what position we're to occupy and how loud the volume is. He's just saying prayer. There's only one kind of prayer. That's real prayer. We're not talking about prayer book prayers and now I lay me down to sleep and Catholic prayers. Prayer is prayer. Just like the Bible talks about believing, there's only one kind of Bible believing. That's true believing and accepting Jesus Christ. There's only one kind of Bible prayer. That's really praying. So what is prayer supposed to do? Prayer is to have an energy. See, prayer is to have an energeo. That's what he's saying. He's not describing the prayer itself. He's telling us what the prayer is supposed to do. Prayer better accomplish something or it's worthless. We're not trying to figure out what form we're to be in when we pray, as though there's a certain magic position, magic words, certain volume, the holy tones, and all of this other stuff. But prayer. And prayer is to have... See, energeo shows an in-working power, an in-working strength. See, a real prayer will have an in-working power, an in-working strength that will avail much. That's what he's talking about. And it will have an in-working strength and power in the person and in the situation they're praying about. And so he's saying prayer possesses an energy to work with much strength inwardly, in you and in the situation. That's what he's saying, which is super, super significant. And then he says, Elijah, that's the word Elias is Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and so forth. Now, when it says he was subject to like passions, the word subject is not in the Greek. It just says that he was a man of like passions. To say that he was subject to like passions would beg the question, well, how can you be subject to the flesh and be subject to God? See, the idea of being a subject, you only be subject to one thing or the other. So it leaves a wrong connotation. He was subject to the flesh, but yet somehow he was still subject to God. We have found out that doesn't work. When we are subject to the flesh, God is off in some distant planet. When we're really subject to Him, the flesh means not a thing. That's what we have found, and that's what the truth is. So it leaves a wrong picture. It just says that he was a man. That's what the point is. And some people don't catch the significance of that because they're not realizing that Elijah's life is a pattern and example for us that are real human beings just like he was. Now, what's Elijah going to do? He's going to pray, and it's not going to rain for 3 years and 6 months. Well, that was easy for Elijah, because Elijah wasn't really a man, is almost what is implied by what most people say. But it was no more easy for him or hard for him than it is easy or hard for us if it's what God wants. Because he was a man just like we are. He was human just like we are. Now it's interesting when it says he prayed earnestly, literally, he prayed with prayer. Or he prayed prayer. There are a lot of people that pray without prayer. They pray something that they describe as prayer, but it's not prayer. There's a lot of religious, ritualistic things labeled as prayer. It's not prayer. Prayer is, here was a man, he opened up to God, and in that situation he was totally dependent upon God, and God showed him what he wanted this man to pray, and he believed God and he prayed it. And so what happened? It didn't rain. He prayed prayer. He prayed a real prayer. He prayed the prayer of faith. And it was something that was energized by God and with God's revelation. And then what he does in verse 18 is he prayed again and the heaven gave rain. So at one moment he prayed and there was no rain. And then he prayed and there was rain. And the history that's involved here is 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 through chapter 18, verse 46. He presents it this way to give us something to really relate to. He wants us to be able to relate to this. There are so many times that the devil robs us of these things. Here's this person who's received mightily from God, and we're given that information to encourage us, to give us hope, and we have literally walked away discouraged, hopeless, even more defeated. That's because the devil came in and he confused the whole issue. If it happened for that person, if God could use that person in that way, if God calls us to do the same thing, he can use us also. If this person could be bound like this and now they're free, we can be made free also. And we've got to take hope in these things. We can't let these be examples of the impossible. They are impossible in the natural. But they weren't dealing in the natural. They were in the supernatural. They're really powerful pictures, tremendous pictures. Well, we will finish the last couple of verses tomorrow, and then we'll start on 1 Peter. Have our test next Thursday. Next Thursday. Okay? That's what we'll do.